So what are we to make of this book of Job? What can we make of it? I'm going to give an argument that St. Thomas's explanation of it helps us make sense of it, and that, in fact, he gives us a kind of example to follow. Before I start, I want to make some thank yous. First of all, of course, to Father Thomas Joseph White and Father Dominic Legge for the invitation to come here, and of course, the Thomistic Institute. Also, the invitation from Matthew Levering to write a chapter for a coming volume, Reading Job with St. Thomas, that basically prompted this talk. So this is the talk on the eschatology of the commentary on Job. Of course, the priory here for its hospitality, and many brethren for countless kindnesses. Father Brian Milady of my province for the translation that he offered of the book. And also Father Tomasz Gawuszka of the Polish province, who helped me with some references for this work. So it's the aim of this paper to show that in the eschatology found in his Expositio Super Job ad Literam, St. Thomas uses a particularly unified or integrated theological interpretation that is also sound philosophically, drawing on the truth accessible through the resources of reason alone, as well as the truth that is available through faith. And so in this way, he describes the book as an account of the provident care of the Creator for humanity, even in the face of the worst apparent justices that it suffers. Now, we will also suggest that this approach is an example for us today, an important and even essential moment in a faithful theological approach to Scripture. But I'm not saying that contemporary exegetical methods should be somehow abandoned or avoided, rather that this approach to Scripture that Thomas takes, particularly one that takes the analogy of faith seriously, ought to be seen as something that is an example for us. And so to prepare the way for our own considerations, I want to make some preliminary remarks about the general nature of St. Thomas's commentary and its central theme. So first of all, its nature. It's an expositio ad literam, meaning an expositio and a literal commentary. So Thomas's commentary on Job was written probably between 1261 and 1265, while Thomas was teaching the brethren at Orvieto. It's correct to say that it was written, for it is an expositio, as distinguished from a reportatio. Reportatio being a kind of commentary on Scripture that's kind of like almost like class notes, even if they're very detailed, by listeners to a class by St. Thomas or something like that, his teachings. Whereas an expositio is a work whose words are directly written by the author, whether in his own hand or perhaps by dictation. And so we're dealing with a text that unambiguously represents the direct work of the author, in this case, St. Thomas. And it's a commentary ad literam, a literal commentary. Now, we have to parse out what we mean by that. Thomas himself draws the classic distinction between the literal and the spiritual interpretation of Scripture, stating near the beginning of the work that he will be undertaking a literal commentary, noting by way of contrast that its mysteries, that is, its spiritual sense, have been opened by Pope Gregory so subtly and eloquently that nothing of that sort needs to be added. So, of course, for St. Thomas, though, the literal meaning involves much more than what we usually mean by that term. So, for example, if we consider the use of the word cold in the Gospel of Matthew, when it says that the love of many will grow cold, we would speak of this as a figurative use of the word, as opposed to the literal. But for Thomas, the literal sense would include that meaning. The literal meaning includes all to which the words directly refer, as we may read even in a passage from early in this commentary. So that's the handout text number one. And I'm just going to read this one in this case. I'm not going to do this every time, but here I will. Even though spiritual things are conceived using the images of corporeal things, nevertheless, what the author intends to reveal about spiritual things through sensible images do not pertain to the mystical sense, that's the spiritual, the so-called spiritual sense, but to the literal sense, because the literal sense is what is first intended by the words, whether properly speaking or figuratively. So it is only when what is described in the intention of the text refers to other things that one speaks of the mystical sense, as the binding of Isaac, for example, may be said to refer mystically to the crucifixion of Christ. Now, Thomas holds that any interpretation of the spiritual sense of a text of Scripture must in some way be able to be found elsewhere in Scripture under the literal sense. Thus, the literal sense is primary, the foundation. The subtleties of all that could be included in the literal sense, of course, cannot be adequately addressed in this talk. For the present, we merely point out that in Thomas's commentary, there are only a few occasions where he gives an interpretation of the spiritual sense of a part of the text, and normally he even tells you he's doing so. For the vast majority of the writing in the work, we can be confident that Thomas is offering a literal interpretation, that is, an interpretation to which he believes the text lends itself directly, without necessary dependence on any other particular text of Scripture. While he will occasionally show the congruence of the meaning of the book of Job with that of other biblical texts, the use of other authorities is in fact rather sparing in the commentary overall. So that's one thing. Now, the content, providence. As others have pointed out, and as the text itself makes clear, the central theme of Thomas's literal exposition on the book of Job is God's providence. In particular, the commentary considers God's providence in the face of the difficulty posed by the suffering of the just, in particular, the just man, Job. Quote, "The affliction of just men is what seems especially to impugn divine providence in human affairs," St. Thomas declares. For, quote, "that the just are afflicted without cause seems to undermine totally the foundation of providence. Thus, the varied and grave afflictions of a specific just man called Job, perfect in every virtue, are proposed as a kind of theme for the question intended for discussion." End quote. So for Thomas, the book of Job shows that even for the most difficult kind of case, God really cares for us. So the book of Job itself may be said to ask the question of theodicy. If God is all good, all loving, and all powerful, why does he allow bad things to happen to good people? Well, it does ask this question, but the difficulty, in a way, is not the explicit theme that Thomas considers in his commentary. But we can say that it's never really too far from his mind. He does not explain exactly why the just suffer, just as the book of Job itself is truly difficult to interpret on this matter. He does, in fact, offer an explanation as to how the suffering of the just is limited in comparison to their final reward. He holds that for Job, the man, and for the book of Job, it is only by reference to an afterlife that one can explain how the just and the wicked are appropriately rewarded and punished, respectively. Because in this life, it is clear that the just sometimes suffer greatly, while the wicked too often prosper. Only a resurrection to a state that allows for humans to reach their goal definitively, and a judgment that provides for an everlasting reward for the just and a fitting punishment for evildoers will allow for a just final outcome for those who suffer unjustly in the present life, which Aquinas holds is often the case. Now, St. Thomas indeed interprets Job, the book and the man, as making a series of arguments that uphold such a view. For Thomas, Job is, of course, a just man, although there is at least one place in which Thomas admits that in Job's way of speaking, he says, he went to excess in that he had caused scandal in others when they thought he had spoken without due reverence for God. Nevertheless, by and large, Thomas takes Job's argumentation to be sound and his content inspired. Whereas his interlocutor's opinions are taken to be seriously mistaken, limited, or at least partly incorrect. Which is not surprising, since this is more or less the Lord's own assessment near the end of the book, chapter 42, verses 8 and 9. Yet Aquinas does not make anything like an extended or systematic account of the overall argument of the book. In the style of commentary that he has undertaken, he stays close to the text, interpreting the text itself as an account of a set of arguments between Job and his visitors concerning why he is suffering and what his own righteousness may or may not have to do with it. Thomas regards the book as a kind of argument, and as a collection of arguments in narrative form, but does not take the occasion to make many extended accompanying arguments. Unlike some of his other commentaries on Scripture, such as, for example, the commentary on the Gospel of John, in this one, Thomas never inserts any kind of questio into the proceedings as a way of making an extensive inquiry into an issue raised in the text. For that matter, he makes few breaks into extensive explanatory expositions of any kind, though he will use the beginning or end of a chapter or even a given lectio to make certain summarizing comments about whatever content is under discussion at that point in the book. Now, this commentary, then, is not a systematic treatment, of course. So piecing together a kind of eschatology of it is not really, in a sense, a fitting task. But there are a few eschatological themes that are important for Thomas's interpretation of the book, including the final judgment with the reward and retribution that follow from it, as well as the general resurrection. And so we'll show that these allow Thomas to make sense of the book's account of Job's travails and the dialogues that surround them as an account of God's providence. We will describe those themes, which are, of course, interrelated, and then we will briefly consider how aspects of Thomas's unified approach to the book, including both theological and philosophical aspects, are essential to the task of interpreting Scripture. So first, the connection between providence and eschatology. Just a couple of texts will be sufficient to show that for Thomas, there's a strong connection between divine providence and eschatology. Having established the principal aspect of providence that is of concern in the book, that God shows great care for man, even for each individual man, Thomas, commenting on the line, "You visit him at dawn and immediately test him," that's chapter 7, verse 18, states, "For if man is considered only as he appears exteriorly, he seems small, fragile, and perishable. So it would be astonishing for God to have such great care for man, unless he should have something hidden, which makes him capable of perpetual existence." Thus, he goes on to say that the very care which God has especially for man demonstrates that there is another life of man after the death of the body, end quote. Here, Thomas proposes God's providential care for man as an argument for the perpetual existence of man. Another text argues similarly from God's concern for what man does. Concerning chapter 13, verses 27 to 28, he states, "It seems unreasonable that God should have such great care for human acts if they disappear completely in the death of the body." In this way, we have a kind of general kind of argumentation explaining God's care for man, saying that it would make little sense for God to pay attention to something that exists for a brief and thus insignificant time. But it is by recourse to the notion of final judgment, a final divine judgment, and a decisive permanent reward for the just and a retribution for the unjust that are the key to Thomas's interpretation of the book. And so now it is to judgment and reward that we turn. Very early in the commentary, St. Thomas makes a programmatic observation regarding Satan's argument that Job is righteous only for the purpose of receiving temporal goods in this life. Thomas says, so regarding chapter 1, verse 10, "The good things which we do are not referred to earthly prosperity as a reward, and temporal adversity..." A little break there. "And temporal adversity is not the proper punishment of sins." He notes that this question will be the theme dealt with in the entire book, end quote. We are clearly dealing with something that Thomas considers to be a central question of the book, one that gives a coherence that can otherwise not be attained. Just a few examples illustrate the way Thomas uses this insight to bring unity to the interpretation of the book. So one passage, part of Job's response to Eliphaz, so regarding chapter 7, verses 1 to 4, becomes the occasion for Thomas to describe what he takes as Job's belief that a just reward for any human person is not found in this life. It's the handout, text number 2. Going through the scripture text, "Man's life on earth is combat, and his day is like the day of the hireling. Like the slave, he sighs for the shade, or the working man for the end of his work. So I, too, have passed empty months, and I have counted sleepless nights. If I sleep, I say, when will I arise? And again, I will wait for evening, and I will be filled with pains until dark. Unlike Eliphaz, who seemed to hold that ultimate happiness was experienced in this life, Job, Thomas says, holds that, quote, the present life of man does not have the ultimate end in it, but is compared to this end as motion is compared to rest and the journey to the destination. Thus, he compares this life to combat and the toil of the day of the hireling, the reward of each being deferred until some later time. Thus, quote, this life is ordered to another end, like warfare is ordered to victory and the hired man's day is ordered to his pay, end quote. If one were to read this passage in isolation, one might simply see a lament over the unrelenting struggle of life. That is the scripture passage. Thomas, however, insofar as he is taking it as part of a broader argument regarding this life and the next, sees a statement about the nature of the current life. Certainly, to be sure, about the current life, but he also sees an implicit argument, that there must be an ultimate end to human life. Any just end to human life, that is, must be found beyond the present life in the temporal world as it is currently constituted. For Thomas, those who posit that rewards and punishments of good and evil works are repaid in this present life are forced to use lies about Job in defending the justice of God because, quote, it is evident that some innocent and just men are oppressed by adversities in this life, end quote. So that's regarding chapter 13, verse 6. There is no denial on Job's part that his difficulties are truly punishments of a sort. He's not saying that God doesn't reward or punish the acts of man in this life, partly or in some way, yet Job maintains that the time of retribution is properly in the other life, Thomas says. So, Job's argument that there is to be a future reward for the just is not, for him, made from a kind of disinterested situation. It is his own hope. One passage in the book of Job in particular sparks a comment about that hope. Thomas, speaking on the line, quote, even if he should kill me, even if God should kill me, I will hope in him. Says it is as if Job were saying, so that's chapter 13, verse 15. So Thomas says, this is as if Job were saying, even if he afflicts me unto death, the hope which I have in him will not end. I should have told you that last bit was the number two text in the handout, so that long one that I read, if I didn't say that already. And I'm not going through everything, all word for word that Thomas says there, but you have that for reference, to keep me honest. It's as if Job is saying, even if he afflicts me unto death, the hope which I have in him will not end. Now, the text itself does not make explicit reference to an afterlife, so it's difficult to make sense, though, without doing so. How could one continue to hope after death unless one in some way lives after death? Nevertheless, it's the well-known passage later in the book, chapter 19, verses 25 to 27, that contains potentially the most explicit reference to life after death. This will be considered in more detail below. For now, we can note how Thomas ties this passage to the question of a final judgment. In one of his summarizing moments at the end of chapter 24, Thomas says that Job, back in chapter 21, quote, has explained his idea in a gradual order, first showing in chapter 19 that the hope of the just tends to reward of the future life, and then expressing the opinion that punishment is reserved for evil men after death. So, Thomas says, Job argues, quote, from both sides, unquote, that is, disproving that either the rewards for the just or punishments for the wicked are sufficiently assigned to men in this life. Thomas thus gives a favorable appraisal of what he takes to be Job's argumentation, that the proper assignment and provision of both reward and retribution by God for human life will come only after death, in another life, in which a final judgment must take place. This view of judgment, of course, is consistent with Catholic teaching regarding the judgment. However, in his argumentation, Thomas's argumentation, whether we considered it to be the book's implicit argumentation or Thomas's own interpretation of the book, Thomas does not often refer to other texts of Scripture. And the argumentation is from resources accessible to observation and natural human resources. He's staying close to the text as it is, while also maintaining that the book as a whole is in continuity with the Catholic faith, and that there is a unity of faith with reason, even if reason alone cannot derive the teachings of that faith. You can see a similar kind of argument for punishment, an eternal kind of punishment, in the Summa Contra Gentiles, Book 3, chapters 140 to 144. Without going through the painstaking process of laying out all the pieces in formal analysis, we can readily see how Thomas argues. God is just and cares for men, even for each man and his acts. So men and their actions must be more significant than would be the case if each man's life were merely temporary. In that case, they wouldn't be worth it. Further, we know that the good suffer trials, sometimes even over an entire lifespan. If they are to be justly rewarded for their righteousness, as a good God would do, they ought to be rewarded. This requires that they receive some later post-death reward, because if this life constituted their only existence, they would be receiving a raw deal. So this is not to say that this argumentation claims to be deriving the doctrine of final judgment from the book of Job alone. Thomas is, in his interpretation, guided by the faith, yet his arguments are not those that draw on authority, except insofar as the book of Job itself is an authority. The teachings of the faith, though, act as a kind of guide to the argumentation, not as a substitute for it. Yet it's certainly a pursuit that's guided by the faith, by revelation as a source, as to the conclusions that Thomas reaches. It's well known that Thomas was likely writing the commentary on Job at the same time he was writing the third book of the Summa Contra Gentiles, and that Thomas's attention while working on each was perhaps influenced by his work on the other. In both works, divine providence is a kind of unifying theme. Donden, in his intro to the Leonine text, makes this observation already. Now recall that Thomas believes that the intention of the book of Job itself is to employ, quote, probable arguments, unquote, to show that human affairs are ruled by divine providence. It's worth noting also the similar language that St. Thomas uses when he discusses his ways of arguing in the Summa Contra Gentiles. In that four-volume work, the first three books would make known that truth which faith professes and reason investigates, shown by bringing forward both demonstrative and probable arguments. The fourth book would make known that truth which surpasses reason's reach by probable arguments and by authorities. And so we can see that probable arguments are found as potential tools to be used in either of the two major parts of that work, chapters 1 through 3 or chapter 4. So now, it's difficult to make a direct comparison between a biblical book, which itself is an authority, and a work by a later writer, even that of a doctor of the stature of St. Thomas. And yet, we can see that if we take the book of Job itself as an authority of the highest kind in Sacra Doctrina, it may not be surprising that Thomas considers the kind of arguments being put forth as probable. That is, they're the kind made by an authority discussing that truth which surpasses the reach of reason alone. Yet it's also worth noting that Thomas cites probable arguments in the Summa Contra Gentiles as also among the ways he himself discusses matters that do not surpass the unaided natural powers, that is, in books 1 through 3. So Thomas indeed asserts that the book of Job makes probable arguments, and it seems that he sees himself as elucidating or fleshing out those arguments. The occasional reference to other books of Scripture is made, but for this question concerning the judgment and the reward or punishment due to a person's whole life, his argumentation is virtually free of references to other kinds of authorities. He believes that Job is making a kind of argument for it, based on God's being lovingly caring for each person and the human condition. And so we now turn to resurrection. a necessary condition for the complete fulfillment of the human person. There are many places in Thomas's commentary where he holds that Job is arguing for a final resurrection. I count them in chapter 3, 14, a couple places. But there's one passage, of course, more than any other, which stands out as a kind of foretelling of the resurrection of Christ and of the resurrection that Christ brings. And it's the foundation upon which the Christian tradition virtually always interpreted Job as believing in an afterlife, in general resurrection, and by extension, a final judgment. So this is the handout text number 3, Job 19, verses 25 to 27. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and I shall arise in the very last day from the earth. I will be surrounded again with my own skin, and in my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself will see, and my eyes will behold him, and not another. This my hope has been put in my heart. So Thomas is no exception to the great tradition in this regard. He holds that Job knows by the certitude of faith that his Redeemer lives, citing several New Testament texts, including Romans 5, verse 12, through one man, sin entered the world, and through sin, death. He says that Job foresaw through the spirit of faith that the human race must be redeemed from this sin through Christ. Thomas then proceeds to explain how Christ redeemed us from sin by death, dying for us, but he did not so die that he was consumed by death, because although he died according to his humanity, yet he could not die according to his divinity. From the life of the divinity, the humanity has also been restored by rising up to life again, end quote, citing 2 Corinthians 13. For although he was crucified because of our infirmity, yet he lives by the power of God. Thomas then says that the, quote, life of the risen Christ, moreover, will be diffused to all men in the general resurrection, citing 2 Corinthians, this time chapter 4. And also the Gospel of John, chapter 5. And so Thomas says that Job refers to, quote, the primordial cause of the resurrection of man, that is, the divinity of the Son of God, as well as its time, the very last day, thereby excluding the erroneous idea that heavens and earth in their current form will endure forever, which he says is consonant with the statement of the Lord, who says in John, quote, I will raise him up on the very last day, end quote. Now, Thomas states clearly that he's referring to the faith of the church in interpreting Job. One set of verses particularly make it difficult, but not impossible, to suppose that Job is arguing for an afterlife and resurrection. That's chapter 14, verses 10 to 12. Where, I ask you, is man when he has died, been stripped and destroyed? As the waters recede from the sea and the rivers dry up empty, so when a man sleeps. So when a man sleeps, he will not rise again. Until heaven passes away, he will not awaken, nor will arise from his sleep. End quote. Thomas here sees an opening in the words, until heaven passes away, stating that, quote, the sense would be, while this world lasts, man will not rise again from the dead. The Catholic faith, however, does not submit that the substance of the world will perish, but only the state of this world as it now exists, end quote. Citing 1 Corinthians, that's chapter 7, verse 31, he notes that the common resurrection of the dead at the end of the world is expected. And then quoting John, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Thus, Thomas is able to portray Job as holding that a resurrection will take place, which allows for reward and punishment beyond the transitory conditions of the present world. In this, Thomas takes the position that Job had already a kind of belief in resurrection that is consonant with the Catholic faith. Now, it would be wrong to say that Thomas never offers any argument for the resurrection from reason alone, from the resources of reason alone. There, even in this commentary, there's at least one such argument on the line, you will call me and I will answer you, you will stretch forth your right hand to the work of your hands. Thomas mentions, that's chapter 14, verse 15. Thomas mentions that, quote, the soul naturally desires to be united to the body, that is, reunited to the body, and united to the body. Although only the divine power, of course, for Thomas can effect this reunion. Nevertheless, Thomas primarily makes sense out of the Job narrative in this respect by reading Job as a believer in resurrection, one who had a special faith in it, rather than someone who only argues for resurrection. Now, before making some overall observation about Thomas's interpretation, we will note how he deals with the last chapter of the book of Job, which seems on the face of it to challenge Thomas's interpretation. So this is a penultimate segment here. For Thomas, it's clear that Job's argumentation assumes that the just do not always receive comfort in this life. In fact, the just are often severely afflicted. Because of this, Aquinas holds, Job argued that only a post-mortem reward greater than the afflictions of this life could compensate for such a state of affairs. What then does Thomas make of the seemingly incongruous happy ending that the book of Job supplies? That is, Job himself is depicted at the end of his life as having his health and prosperity restored, even doubled, and even as having new offspring in place of those who had died. He appears vindicated in this world, not just in the next life. This would seem to undermine Thomas's interpretation of Job's argument and the book as a whole, as holding that only a supernatural reward in the afterlife can do justice to the just sufferer. Is this if the author, or a later redactor maybe, simply lost his nerve, in a sense, or simply decided that the story would be too grim without the happy conclusion? You know, like if Job were a film that one might suspect that the earlier version was shown to audiences and it was not found to be popular enough, so they added a happy ending so that it would sell better, or something like that. Now, Thomas finds a way, though, to make sense of this happy ending. So, and this is an extended quotation here. On Job's material restoration, Thomas states, and this is regarding, you can find it regarding chapter 42, verse 10. Although Job did not put his hope in recovering earthly prosperity, but in attaining future happiness, the Lord still also restored him abundantly to temporal prosperity. As Matthew says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his justice, and all else will be given to you." This was fitting in time according to the state of the Old Testament, in which temporal goods were promised, so that in this way, by the prosperity which he recovered, he would give an example to others that they might convert to God. It was also fitting to the person of Job himself, whose reputation had been sullied among other people because of the many adversities which had come upon him. Therefore, to restore his good reputation, God led him back to a state of even greater prosperity. So the text continues, "And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before." End quote. And so in this, Thomas shows that he notices the general pattern that is merely temporal recompense that is usually promised and recognized in the state of the Old Testament. You know the sense of the states of the dispensation, the divine dispensation that Thomas speaks of. Three states usually. It's either before the fall, the state of the law, the state of grace. Sometimes it's the state of the law, the state of grace, or state of grace, state of glory. Sometimes the three get counted out differently, and sometimes you're talking about three different things. But in any case, this theme comes up over and over again. This notion of the state of the dispensation of salvation, the old covenant. And so Thomas offers in this then. And we know that in the Old Testament, you know, this is often the kind of promise, especially in the, it seems, in the older material, those kind of promises of having long life in the land, being kept safe from your enemies, seeing your children and your children's children. These kinds of rewards are promised to those who are faithful. And so Thomas, though, offers a simultaneously theological and human reason for Job's having been rewarded in a bodily way. If he weren't restored in this life, he would not have been able to be an example to the people of that time. Now, the other loose end concerns Job's new offspring. He's given seven new sons and three new daughters, the same number of sons and daughters as he had before. Now, why were they not doubled? Curiously, it's one reason Thomas gives that they're not doubled. Very humanly sensible. He said, well, you know, all his goods were doubled. And if the people were doubled, well, they'd basically have the same proportion that they had before. So to show that things are better, you have to stay with the same numbers. So that's one reason. But another reason he gives is that the sons which he had before were not completely lost to him, but were saved in the future life to live with him. And so that's regarding chapter 42, verse 13. So Thomas does not see a need to face directly the question of whether the new children can be considered adequate compensation for children lost, because those who have died are not really lost forever. They will be restored in the resurrection. In these ways, then, Thomas has tried to make a coherent whole, a coherent unity out of a difficult text. So, interpretation. So at this point, we wish to make some observations about Thomas's overall approach to scriptural interpretation. First, at least one theological criterion is clear. Thomas interprets the book of Job according to the analogia fidei, the analogy of faith. This is the principle developed from a line in Romans chapter 12, verse 6, that one ought to interpret any part of the scriptures in accord with the whole of the faith, including the whole of sacred scripture as well as tradition. It's been said by others that this is characteristic of Thomas's mode of interpretation generally. We have seen in his interpretation of Job chapter 19 that Thomas was able to see Job as affirming the general resurrection and even the coming of a Savior. Now, the use of the analogy of faith as a principle of scriptural interpretation was confirmed at Vatican II in Dei Verbum, number 12, and in subsequent magisterial teaching, Catechism, Benedict XVI's Verbum Domini, number 34, etc. Yet, again, there may remain some suspicion that such a principle may bring something foreign to the text, such that one is not drawing out from the text the truth that it contains, exegesis, but is rather reading into it the knowledge that one brings to it, eisegesis, right? In the present case, the suspicion could be that by bringing an already established faith in resurrection, the interpreter makes Job into a believer in the resurrection, even foretelling Christ himself, when such may not have been his belief. Now, it should be noted that a certain contemporary scholarship shows that belief in the afterlife, as expressed in the book of Job, parallels that of certain other belief systems in the area, such as was found in Egypt, for example. So we're not talking about a kind of a universal or near-universal critical scholarship that says that there's no way Job could have believed in an afterlife. But in any case, the case is complex. But there's still this kind of background suspicion that there's some kind of problem with using analogy of faith as a way of interpretation. Now, if theological knowledge, faith, can affect one's interpretation of a text, so too can one's philosophical knowledge, knowledge that in principle could be based on reason alone. We are not going to attempt any extended investigation of Thomas's use of philosophy, even in this commentary. However, even without such an investigation, it's clear that Thomas brings a certain philosophical outlook to a scriptural interpretation. And eschatological issues in particular provide an occasion for this. In particular, it's typical of Thomas, of course, to use the four causes, the four classically Aristotelian causes, as a kind of framework for analysis. For eschatology, naturally, it's the final causality. It is final causality that is often invoked as a way of getting at the crux of what is being said in any given text. Now, above on chapter 1, verse 1, we saw Thomas express the view that the present life of man does not have the ultimate end in it, but is compared to this end as motion is compared to rest and the journey to the destination. And speaking of the end of life, Thomas is certainly using a philosophical, even Aristotelian, concept, finality. But the analysis never ceases having a theological bent. Saying that life in this world, like all else, has an end, a purpose, but an end that is not found within it, is not to allow philosophy to determine the interpretation. The philosophy has merely suggested that one consider life's end or purpose as a way of getting at the text's meaning. But such a philosophical question has not suggested the shape of that end. if we may put the matter so simply, while final causality prompts the question, only the larger theological vision of the text provides any answer. We may say something similar about Thomas's arguments for a post-mortem judgment and reward for the just. He holds these to be the key to understanding Job's argument in the whole book. Thomas has Job arguing that since the just are often afflicted gratuitously in this life, or at least seemingly gratuitously, it is fitting that if God is just, they be adequately compensated in some way after death, such as certainly what Thomas would call a probable argument. It does not demonstrate that there is a final judgment, which is known only by revelation, but shows how reason alone can point toward such a judgment. And while he spends little time arguing from reason alone for the fittingness of the general resurrection, to do that also is possible. But the confidence that there will be a resurrection, no doubt, comes from its having been revealed by God. What we are suggesting is that the eschatology of this commentary provides a particularly apt case for seeing the overall unity of Thomas's approach to Scripture. It is a unity that is based on the unity of truth. After all, there cannot be two separate truths, one of faith, the other of reason. Even if the ways one may come to truth may be manifold, and even if the grasp that each of us has of truth may differ one from another, there can be no doubt that bringing what one knows into the task of interpretation is not only possible, but necessary, and even unavoidable. Furthermore, to seek a unity in the truth, though it is difficult for us, is the reason we speak to one another about texts. To confront this question is to confront the modern and contemporary questioning course of metaphysics altogether, which goes beyond the scope of this paper. Now, others have noted this kind of overall unity as a particular characteristic of Thomas's approach to Scripture. I'll spare you the footnote here. What we're suggesting is that we can learn from the example of St. Thomas in this commentary and elsewhere a kind of theological, ontological reading. And because I speak of bringing one's faith and one's knowledge to the exegetical project, what I am proposing is certainly a form of what Matthew Levering calls participatory exegesis. Yet what prevents such participation from becoming projection? That is, what keeps this participatory reading from becoming a kind of eisegesis? What prevents it from being a reading into the text what one already knows, thus yielding nothing for the reader? There's no easy answer to this difficulty, but it should also be noted that the very same difficulty remains regardless of the approach we take to exegesis. When it comes to interpretation, we have no choice but to bring something of what we know to that interpretation. No one approaches a text as a true tabula rasa. In fact, being a tabula rasa in such a case is not even desirable. Greater knowledge allows one to look for more, to see more, and to distinguish better the meaning and meanings of the text. Without claiming to resolve the matter, we can say that legitimate interpretations of the text's literal meaning, in the sense understood by St. Thomas, should arise in some way from the text, although what constitutes in some way here is not easy to define. In the end, Thomas gives a plausible interpretation to the overall shape of the book of Job, with Job's plea of fidelity and innocence in the face of severe trials. In a way, we can note that Thomas's medieval theological reading of the text allows one to see that the happy ending is somewhat out of place, or at least that it is not the principal message of the book. In this way, agreeing with modern exegetes who see the happy ending as extraneous to the core of the narrative. Without that ending, and even with it, one wonders how to interpret the Lord's answer to Job. But with Thomas's interpretation, that Job is holding on to the possibility of future relief and vindication, the book has a coherent unity. Job's insistence on his own innocence, his hope and his fidelity, despite all manner of suffering, would make no sense without some final vindication. Without that vindication, there would be no hope, and Job would be only a tragic figure. We might say that the reason the book of Job makes more sense in the light of the faith, including the promise of a glorious resurrection for the just, is that life makes more sense in that light. Thank you.
Father Cronwalt has agreed to take a few questions, and so if there are any from the floor, you're welcome to pose them. Yes.
Thank you for your talk. With reference to the argument from God's providential care to like that indicating eternal life, why does that only apply to man and not to all of creation?
Good question. Well, man has a kind of... Thomas believes that the creation is made for God in some way, but is also made for man. And the things in creation have a kind of... They do have a kind of ordering to perpetuity insofar as their species. So, for example, if animals, each species of animals, Thomas would say, has a kind of ordination to perpetuity in that they reproduce and the species goes on, but that each individual animal does not have any kind of lasting element to it. He believes the man has immortal soul, intellectual soul, therefore has this in himself as an individual an ordination to immortality, which the animal doesn't have. So the individual animal, the individual plant, and the rock, each of them don't have that that ordination to perpetuity. So the individuals, per se, don't have that same kind of care. You could say that God's care extends to them to the extent that is proportionate to what they are. So there's a way that there should be a kind of care, certainly, for the different species. Not only because they're ordered toward God, but also toward a service of man. So to say that they don't have, there's no care for them wouldn't probably be the right spin on Thomas in this regard, but they would have a certain kind of proportion care for them. That's my thought.
If I may, I pose a question myself. Take the prerogative of having a microphone in my hand. I have a question really arising from the text number 2 on the handout.
Could I get a copy of that?
We can read it together.
Okay.
He talks about the general of the army. The general of the army, this is maybe 7 lines from the bottom. Mm-hmm. The general of the army does not spare the vigorous soldiers from the dangers or toils, but the whole nature of warfare demands at times that he exposes them to both very great dangers and tasks. After the victory has been won, the general honors those men more who proved more vigorous. In the same way, the father of a family entrusts the more difficult tasks to the better hired men, but on payday he gives higher salaries to them. So divine providence does not dispose things so that the good are more freed from adversities and labors of the present life, but rewards them more at the end. So my question is about this approach to eschatology, sort of reward and suffering in this life. I mean, Aquinas seems to suggest then that maybe you're better off to have more suffering in this life. And to contrast that with the way his moral theology is often presented in a kind of Pinker's renewal of Aquinas' moral theology view, that Aquinas is giving us a morality of happiness, that in fact, if you live the moral life, you are flourishing. But it seems like perhaps here he's not suggesting that you would flourish in any, that you might really not flourish in this life. And yet, this would be somehow God's plan for you. What is your take on how to reconcile these elements?
The first thing to recognize would be that for Thomas, the greatest gifts are the spiritual gifts. So even in this life, while you might have greater adversities, Job's fidelity to the Lord, you know, himself is an act, and his ability to do that, his ability still to see God as a greater good rather than, you know, cursing God and dying as his wife suggested he do, you know, that is a kind of spiritual good. So in a way, he's not bereft of every good in this life. So that has to be kept in mind. But yeah, you cannot say that you know, virtue is going in every case to give you every good of this life all the time. I mean, Thomas knows that. We all know that. So it's certainly, you know, the way things are sort of arranged, but I don't have an answer. You know, we don't have a deep answer as to you know why good things happen to some good people and not to all good people. And Thomas doesn't claim to resolve every case, but I think that one piece has to be seen. And there's a place I recall, and I think this is in the argumentation in the Summa Contra Gentiles, where he's speaking about why God permits suffering, you know, that it could be for some greater spiritual good, and that being able to see that may require reason, and the vicious person doesn't see that. The vicious person tends to get focused on the lower things, on the goods of. The goods of the body and the goods of possessions versus the goods of the soul. And the vicious person then doesn't see that possibility of adversity being somehow for some greater good.
Thank you very much.
You spoke at the end about the limitations of the philosophical perspective. I guess I'm wondering, Job is obviously inspired, but as you said, he's using probable arguments for the most part, and there's sort of a limit to how far his argumentation really goes. So I guess I'm wondering how similar or different you find Job's arguments from, say, Plato's arguments in the Gorgias and the Republic, which are also sort of probable arguments kind of for this just result.
It's been a while since can you remind me of what some of those arguments are?
I mean, it's been a little while for me too.
Okay.
Because he seems like he's making a fairly similar attack. He says, look, there's a lot of suffering in this life. We can't say that, you know, the sort of the world, you know, is just in some sort of fundamental sense, so the suffering must somehow be good for the just. Well, how can that be? Well, yes, there can be this sort of intrinsic sense that builds up their virtue, but there also has to be, please, an extrinsic sense. Okay, let's talk about a myth about the afterlife, in which the good are rewarded and the evil are punished.
Okay, so the question, like, what distinguishes,
how differently are we reading these two things? Or, you know, is it just a matter of one's inside the Jewish tradition and one's outside, or?
I mean, I'm not going to speak to interpretation of Plato on that, but I would say there is something too. In a sense, I'm to some degree channeling what some people say about Summa Contra Gentiles' way of arguing and sort of applying it to the Book of Job. You know, because if you read the Summa Contra Gentiles, you know, for most of it, it looks like Thomas is arguing for reason, and he is so. If you want to argue directly with the kinds of reasons that he gives, you know, you don't see some kind of fallacious appeal to authority or something like that. I mean, they're real reasons that are reasonable. But you can see that obviously the faith has, you know, has directed him in some way, that you know, he knows where he's going with this argument. That doesn't make the arguments unsound. It just means you can't just sort of imagine that he's just this kind of neutral observer who just decided to think about this for a while and then he just arrived at the Catholic faith. That's not the way it's set up.
Thank you again for your talk. Very wonderful, very enlightening. A number of times you bring up the term of reward. So Job's rewarded after his suffering. So how are we to understand reward in the context of the commentary on Job? Because in the New Testament commentaries and in the Summa, reward is always coupled to merit. So what's the basis of the reward? Is it divine justice? Is it God's goodness? So why is Job rewarded? Why doesn't he just suffer and not get rewarded?
He engages in the meritorious act of belief, aided by grace. I mean, that's what we would say, taking the analogy of faith to that. But that merits the reward. Is there a problematic you want to get at in that? I mean. It's his fidelity. I mean, if he had decided not to be faithful, he would be blameworthy for that, and therefore, would merit punishment, etc. So,
well, I guess my question in part arises because merit depends on grace. So, in what sense does Aquinas see grace work in Job? Him not having sacraments, the Holy Spirit's.
Oh, sure. Well, I mean, Thomas believes that the fathers of the Old Testament can be recipients of grace, right? That in a sense, the church goes back to Abel, you know, in the tradition that God favored Abel, and so it chose him. And grace, even the grace of Christ, in an anticipatory way, can act in those of the. Of the old dispensation, the Old Testament. So I'm trying to think. I didn't read the text through with the optic of thinking where's grace here. I know there's one place where he speaks of. In fact, I virtually quoted it once, but I think I got close to it, where he says that. It's where God uses extends his right hand to his creatures. And so Thomas, this is a quote from Job. So Thomas interprets this as God doing something more than just the creation. So in a sense, he reaches to his creatures. He says this refers to grace. But that's not really speaking to your question whether Job is graced or not. But I would say that Thomas sees, he sees him as a believer, and I would be very surprised if he would think that he could do this without grace. I think he sees him as graced.
I'd like to return to the text about in my flesh I shall see God. I guess, how would you respond to someone who reads that as saying the beatific vision consists in some type of physical vision of God in heaven and not principally in glory?
Well, the analogy of faith, I mean, you know, we don't draw conclusions from one text of scripture, right? So, especially something like that we know so little about directly. I mean, we can interpret this a lot of different ways. You know, for Thomas, God is not a body, so we don't see him directly, but in Christ, God does have a body and is a body in Christ. Thomas says that the eyes of the body even will rejoice, especially in seeing the body of Christ, but also in other things, the bodies, the glorious elect, and even the transformed world. That's the way he answers that. That doesn't go into the nitty-gritty of the textual interpretation, but that's what I'd say off the top of my head.
Thank you, Brian. I know this is going to sound terrible, but I find that St. Thomas's commentary on Job dreadful. I've read it twice and I've never found it helpful. It's when he gets to the Summa that he answers the problem. He can't answer the problem with Job because Job is time. He's trying to give a really good analysis of Job, not New Testament theology. So that's kind of the maybe one of the reasons. Mm-hmm. I think that you find that in the Tertia Pars, he kind of answers the questions. Punishment due to sin, which we don't know. We can have moral certitude about being in the state of grace. We don't have moral certitude at all about the punishment you and I, as sinners, have to be remitted. And so Thomas then uses a word, and he says, in order to get rid of the punishment due to sin, you have to repent, and you do repent by making acts of penance. And then he says, however, there's another form of penance, and that's when you're scourged by what Job went through. And that's really the solution that enables you to become purified and be able to see God. Mm. And that's kind of the reason why I've never enjoyed reading the book of Job from the theological point of view. Okay, you want to comment on that?
So I'll just mainly speak about the limitations of the commentary. Yeah, the commentary doesn't try to be, as I said at the beginning, it's not a complete eschatology, it's not a complete anything, but a literal commentary on Job. I mean, and I like what Donden says in his intro about it. He says, you get the feeling when you're reading this text, because I found it tedious at times to go through, because he says, well, you know, he talks about it's one thing after the other, and Yeah, that's right. That's what my mind always says when Thomas says it. But then you realize it's not easy to just say one right thing after another. That seems incredibly obvious, and yet why didn't anybody else say that before? Or why didn't I say that to myself before I read it? You know, after you read it, you say, well, yeah, that goes without saying almost. But then you think, well, that's not what I thought when I was reading this. So it's pretty remarkable, but it does take some patience. Not quite the patience of Job, but it takes patience to go through because he's sticking to the text and explaining it pretty painstakingly. Well, I had in mind to call this talk. Give truth a chance, in a sense, because in a sense that's the idea, bringing the truth of faith and the truth of reading to interpretation. So, is there anything else?
Please join me in giving our very warm thanks to Father Brian Conrad for a marvelous lecture.